So now we turn our attention to the Word of God. We're studying in John chapter 17, and we return back there again this morning. So open your Bibles there with me to John 17, and we're looking at verses 1 through 5 this morning. We went carefully through this passage, and we will continue to do so. We're going to be considering very specifically this morning verse 4. So John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, I'll read the text. We're talking about the purpose of the life and death of Christ, and today we're talking about the finished work of Christ, the finished work of Christ. John 17, verses 1 through 5. This is the high priestly prayer of our Lord. It says this in these words: Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth, and I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Martin Luther was a giant in history. Some believe he was the most significant European figure in the second millennium. He was the pioneer reformer. He was the one that God chose to use to transform Christianity and to bring the gospel out of darkness into light and even into the Western world. He was no doubt the undisputed leader of the German Reformation. In a day of ecclesiastical corruptions and apostasies, he was the one that was valiant. He was the valiant champion of truth in those days. The powerful preaching of Martin Luther and the pen that he used to write books restored the gospel of Christ to the church. More books have been written about him than any other person other than Jesus Christ, and perhaps maybe Augustine. Luther came from a hard-working family. He was born in a little town called Eisleben and in Germany in November 10th, 1483. His father, Hans, was a copper miner. He eventually gained some wealth and shared in interest of mines and other smelters and business ventures. His mother was a pious person, but somewhat superstitious. But even with all of that said, he was raised under the disciplines and the rigorous routine of the Roman Catholic Church of those days. And his father groomed him to be a successful lawyer. He had put him in school and led him that direction for that purpose. And in his school, eventually in Erfurt, Germany, he studied philosophy. He received a degree in 1502, a Bachelor of Arts, and then a Master of Arts degree in 1505. At the age of 21, something unique happened to him by God's providence and his sovereignty. Luther's life was unexpectedly changed. His direction changed because at the age of 21, he was nearly struck by lightning. It scared him half to death, terrified him. At that moment, he cried out to a Catholic patroness of the miners called Saint Anna, and he said, Saint Anna, help me, and I will become a monk. He made a vow to God that he would change his career direction and become a monk. He joined the Augustinian monastery, and in that context, that was one of the most rigid and most strict of monasteries of that day. His dad was upset with him because he believed he had wasted his money and wasted his life not pursuing the education for a lawyer. Luther was undeterred and continued on in his training to be a monk. In the monastery, Luther was driven to find his acceptance to God through works. He was part of that Roman Catholic system that had been really just ingrained into him. He wrote these words, and I quote, I tortured myself with prayer, fastings, vigils, and freezing. The frost alone might have killed me. What else did I seek by doing this but God, who was supposed to note my strict observance of the monastic order and my austere life? I constantly walked in a dream and lived in real idolatry, for I did not believe in Christ. I regarded him only as a severe and terrible judge, portrayed as seated on a rainbow. Elsewhere he recalled these words, and I quote, when I was a monk, I wearied myself greatly for almost 15 years with daily sacrifice, tortured myself with fastings, vigils, and prayers, and other very rigorous works. I earnestly thought to acquire righteousness by my works. One of the things he dealt with in his life, even early on, and even into his study as a monk, was his dread of the judgment of God. He was overwhelmed with fear of the judgment of God. And one of the things that didn't help him with that was one of his manifestations of that fear. And that was, in those days, there were carvings throughout the medieval churches of Jesus Christ with a sword coming out of his mouth. That was everywhere in the medieval churches. And he even would leave to go to class early in the morning and walk the long way around the church just so he would not see the image of Jesus Christ with the sword coming out of his mouth. That imagery comes from Revelation 19 with the Lord Jesus Christ returning, and he's coming to judge. In 1507, Martin Luther was ordained into the priesthood. And upon his very first mass that he was to conduct, he was confronted again at the altar with a slab that he would lie down prostrate on, and he would lie there seeing the carving of the image of Jesus Christ with the sword. He was struck again with terror, shaking as he even recounts, his knees knocking. He was terrified. He had to say these words at that moment before the Mass. He says, "To thee, the living, the eternal, the holy God." At that time, they say that he nearly dropped the elements of the Mass or the Eucharist for shaking so much. In his own words, he said this, that as he celebrated his first Mass, he held the bread and the cup for the first time. He was so awestruck by the thought of transubstantiation that he almost fainted. Now, to understand what he means by that, the Roman Catholic Church held to a doctrine, and still does, the doctrine of transubstantiation. And what that means is that they believe that the elements, the bread and the wine, literally become the literal body and the literal blood of Jesus Christ. That even though they may look like bread and they may look like wine, but they are indeed the very body and the very blood of Jesus Christ. So Martin Luther, conducting his first Mass, held in his hands as he consecrated the elements, and he was overwhelmed with the reality, in the view of the Roman Catholic Church, that he held God in his hands. He said, as he confessed, "I thought to myself, who am I that I should lift up my eyes and raise my hands to the divine majesty? For I am but dust and ashes and full of sin. And I am speaking to the living, the eternal, and the true God." The Roman Catholic Church denies the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. They believe, according to their own documents, that at the Mass that Christ is offered again. Reading from their own documents in one of their catechisms in paragraph 1367, it says, and I quote, "The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. In the divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and is offered in an unbloody manner." Some would argue that it's not the same kind of sacrifice because it is not a bloody sacrifice. But as R.C. Sproul correctly points out, Rome may see the Mass as an unbloody sacrifice, but they see it as a sacrifice nonetheless. There were two other things that began to affect Martin Luther in his life as he began to progress further in his Roman monastery and his priesthood. He went to Rome on one occasion, and he was actually very, very disappointed with his trip to Rome. He saw a great deal of corruption and hypocrisy. The enchantment that he had regarding Rome was now over. But then also add to that, that we were beginning to see the publication of some New Testaments. Particularly, there was one that was put out. It was a Greek New Testament. And that was given into the hands of Luther, and he began to study the scriptures in a way he had never studied them before. You remember that in the Roman Catholic Church at this time, the Word of God was communicated in Latin, and very few people had access to a Bible. They didn't have them like we do today. The printing press was just getting started. And if anyone had a Bible, it was something that was of a prize. It was something very, very valuable because it had to be handwritten, page by page, verse by verse, letter by letter. Martin Luther had been given a copy of the Holy Scriptures and also had a copy of the Greek New Testament. And he began to study the book of Galatians and the book of Romans. And through his study, he was overwhelmed with the reality of the contradictions of what the Word of God said regarding the Roman Catholic Church. He began to see that, indeed, that salvation does not come by works. It does not come by the rigorous effort of your attempts to get righteous on your own or through some religion, that salvation came by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, in the one-time sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Of course, Rome was not very happy with what Martin Luther was saying and what he was doing. The Pope denounced Luther's preaching and called it dangerous doctrines. Luther went on to say that the authority of the Pope was a recent contrivance. Such religious superstitions, he exclaimed, opposed the Council of Nicaea and church history. Worst, it contradicted Scripture, he said. By taking that stand, Luther irritated the major nerve of the Roman church, the papal authority. In the summer of 1520, the Pope issued a bull. That was an edict that was sealed by the Pope. It was sent out, and it said this: "Arise, O Lord, and judge your cause. A wild boar has invaded our vineyard." That was referring to Martin Luther. The Pope was saying that Martin Luther was the unrestrained animal causing havoc in the Roman Catholic Church. 41 of Luther's teachings were deemed as heretical and scandalous and false. With that, Luther had 60 days to repent, to recant, or he would suffer excommunication. Martin Luther did respond. He responded by publicly burning the papal bull. As a result, Tom Lindsay writes these words: "It is scarcely possible for us in the 20th century to imagine the thrill that went through Germany at that time, and indeed through all of Europe, when the news spread that this poor monk had burned the papal bull." That was something for us we don't understand. It would be the equivalent of standing up against the United States government with its full force and the religious authority to kill you if you disagreed with it. That's what he stood up against. Later on in Luther's life, of course, he would stand up against the sale of indulgences, which he saw as corrupt. He would respond by nailing his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg, Germany. He would call for a debate. He would be brought to this debate and the Diet of Worms, and there he would be told that he needed to recant of his teaching. And as you know, he did not recant, would not recant, and went on to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, stood firm for the truth of the gospel, proclaiming that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, through the perfect, single, solitary, sufficient death of Jesus Christ. In 1525, Martin Luther married Catherine von Bora. She was an escaped nun who was also committed to the Reformation cause. The two repudiated their monastic vows, got married, ended up having 6 children. Martin Luther also, toward the latter part of his life in 1546, traveled to Eisleben, his hometown. He preached there and then traveled to Mansfield that evening, and then Luther fell ill. That night, as he was there with his family, there were 3 of his sons, Jonas, Martin, and Paul, and some of his friends who were watching by his side. They pressed him and said, "This reverend father, do you stand by Christ and the doctrine that you have preached?" He unequivocally said, "Absolutely yes. Absolutely yes." He died in the early hours of February 18, 1546, within sight of the font where he was baptized as an infant. I want to just say something here as emphatically as I possibly can without being unclear. And that is this: there is nothing so damaging to the saving gospel of Jesus Christ than to deny the single, solitary, sufficient death of Jesus. To say that he has to die again, or that he has to die in some other form or some other fashion, or to say that what he did on the cross is not sufficient to save you from your sin and from the judgment of God, is indeed a slap in God's face a rejection of the very words of God and a production of a false God and a false gospel. The reason why I bring that to your attention is because the text that we have before us, specifically verse 4, identifies that what Jesus did here as he prays this prayer is a finished work. It's not an ongoing work. There is no such thing as a perpetual atonement, as the Seventh-day Adventists would teach. There is no ongoing pouring out of the blood on the mercy seat in heaven. And there is no ongoing sacrifice occurring in the Mass. Jesus has finished the work. It is done. It is complete. Now, there are 5 points we are looking at in the first 5 verses. And as we noted, that the primary theme of this text is the glory of God, as Jesus prays a number of times regarding that. And so we've seen already the glory of God in foreordination. The second one was the glory of God in predestination. The third was glory of God in salvation. Now we come to the fourth one, and that is this, the glory of God in completion. The glory of God in completion. And if you haven't been able to listen to the last few, I would encourage you to go back online and listen to them as we work our way through these in very detailed fashion. But I want to spend some time here today. I don't want to move too quickly, but I want to understand what verse 4 says. Let me read the verse again. Verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth, Jesus says, praying to the Father. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, that's very clear, isn't it? In fact, we probably could just say amen and go on home. But I have a job, and I'm paid to do it. So you're stuck. So let me just finish what it says here in this text. Verse 4, there are 2 points I want to bring to your attention. First is the glory accomplished, and secondly, the work completed. Let's look at the first part of the verse, the glory accomplished. Jesus says in verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. Now, simply stated, that is what it's all about. It's all about the glory of God. It's all about the glory of Christ. The whole of the Bible is about exalting and glorifying God and who he is through the manifestation of his Son, Jesus Christ. He says in this text in verse 4, I have glorified you. That is an emphatic construction. The personal pronoun is used along with the verb that indicates to us that he is emphasizing that I have done this. I have glorified you, Father. And as you note, as we read in verse 1 of the same chapter, it begins by saying this, Father, rather he says, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Then in verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The entire passage is bracketed by the glory of God and the glory of the Son. That is the theme. John 17:22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. Verse 24, John 17, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, and they may behold my glory which you have given me. So the glory of God is the central theme of Scripture. It is the reason for all of creation. It is the reason for the creation of the angels. It is the reason for the creation of man. It is the reason for the ordination and the existence of evil. It is the reason for the judgment of the world and the second coming of Christ. It is the reason for the permanence of hell and the beauty of heaven. The glory of God. Psalm 19, verse 1 through 3 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. The glory of God is seen everywhere. Everywhere. Psalm 8, verse 3 through 9 says, when I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you even visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Ephesians 1, verses 5 and following, as we've read before, point out to us that all of salvation, from the beginning to the end, is for the purpose of glorifying God the Father and God the Son. It says in Ephesians 1, 5, that he's predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. It says the same thing in verses 11 and following of Ephesians 1. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Reading on in the same text, in him you also, after you heard the word of truth, trusted in the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, whom is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. And that great verse in Philippians, chapter 2, verse 9, the culmination of all of history, when every human being that has ever lived will stand before God. It says this in Philippians 2:9. Therefore, God has highly exalted Christ and given to him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Then the Revelation book, the last book of the New Testament, loaded with examples of verses that tell us that the point of God's creation and the point of all redemptive history and the point of God's judgments is for his glory. And I won't read all of them to you, but I'll just read one in Revelation 4, 8 through 11 that says, the four living creatures, each having six wings, full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day and night. What do? They praise God. They exalt God by saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So no wonder it's a serious thing whenever man does not give God glory, when that's the whole reason why you exist. You exist to give him glory. It is a serious matter. It is a serious sin. It is a serious rejection of the will and purpose of God for man to reject and not to give God glory. In fact, as it says in Romans 1:18, it says, the wrath of God is continually revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. What truth? The truth about God. It went on to say in that same passage that God's wrath is revealed from heaven because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. That's why God's wrath is revealed. God is jealous, as we saw last time, for his name, and he's jealous for his character, and he is jealous for his glory, and you will give him glory, or his wrath will come. Now, the statement we have before us here in John 17, verse 4, is a specific statement. Notice it says in verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. So we're getting very, very specific here. He's not talking about the glory that was in heaven. He's not even talking about the glory that is in the future. He's talking about the glory that came as a result of the incarnation. The fact of God leaving heaven in the second person, the Son, coming to earth, taking on human form and being obedient to the Father. He was born of a Virgin Mary. He lived a normal childhood up to adult. He learned the Word of God and the law of God. He would live a perfect, obedient life to all of the law of God. He would fulfill all righteousness. He would perform many miracles, signs, and wonders. He would be betrayed into the hands of the authorities. He would be falsely accused and misrepresented by sinners. He would be beaten, have his flesh from his body torn from his back, spit on, his beard ripped from his face, a crown of thorns pressed into his skull, his nails in his hands and his feet nailed to a cross and hung naked on a tree. And all of that was to glorify the Father in heaven. He would be buried 3 days. He would resurrect from the dead, be seen by the apostles and the women and many other disciples, and then he would ascend into heaven in the sight of the followers of Christ. Now, that is an amazing thing to think about, isn't it? That that much happened in that short amount of time, and yet it is a glorious thought that God put on display God on the earth through all of that. But that's not all that he's talking about. Not just that, although that is definitely part of it. What I believe Jesus more particularly has in mind here is what's coming in the next few hours. Because the next few hours, he will be hung on that cross. In the next few hours, he will suffer at the hands of men, but he will suffer more at the hands of God. And in this text, if you remember, just context-wise, in chapter 13, verse 28, it says, Judas Iscariot had received the piece of bread and then went out immediately that night. Judas was leaving to do what God had prophesied that he would do. He was going to go and betray Jesus into the hands of the authority, fulfilling the prophecies of God. And it put the crucifixion in motion. But in verse 31 of John 13, it says these words. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now, he says, the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. So what Jesus is more particularly talking about is these next few hours, God the Father is going to be glorified through the glory of the Son. Now, there are two primary accomplishments. Now, you're going to have to put your thinking cap on with me now, okay? Everybody awake? Here we go. We're going to get a little bit more technical this morning. There are two accomplishments on the cross that occurred, and these accomplishments have to occur for all other benefits to happen. All right? In other words, if these two things don't happen, you don't get the rest of the package. What do I mean by that? Well, we talk about salvation in terms of reconciliation, substitution, forgiveness, justification, redemption, regeneration, sanctification, glorification. All of those are references to the work of God in saving us. But none of that can occur unless two things happen: propitiation and imputation. If you don't have those, none of the other happens. So I want to just spend a few moments talking about that, because I believe that is the primary means by which God is glorified by Jesus being on the cross. And the first is the word propitiation. You've heard that here at this church before, because we've talked about it before. But that word propitiation is a very, very important word in all of the Bible. It's the Greek word hilasterion. It actually is translated one other time in the book of Hebrews, and it's the word translated there, mercy seat. And you know, if you know your Old Testament, you know that there was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant had in the Ark the tablets of stone upon which the law of God was written. And there was Aaron's bud and some manna there too for remembrance of what God had done. But more particularly there, you have the testimony of God, the law of God in the Ark, which is the box that is overladen with gold. But then on top of that was what they call the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the place where God came and would dwell in between the wings of the cherubim. And that's where the high priest would meet God on the Day of Atonement. God would be there, if you will, in the Holy of Holies, and the smoke would ascend from the incense and hide the high priest from the very presence of God, so the high priest would not be struck dead and die there in his spot. But it was there also where God would receive atonement for sin, or propitiation for sin. I'll explain more about that in just a moment. I don't want to lose you in that, but I want you to understand this very, very important thought given to us in Scripture, because it is in this context that the glory of God is put on display in the death of Christ. So, keeping in your mind that word hilasterion, the word mercy seat, it comes from a Hebrew word, kapareth. That comes from another Hebrew word, kafar. The word kofar means to pay a price or to pay a ransom or to buy a life. Then you take that to the next step where it comes to the term mercy seat in the word Hebrew, and you have the idea of the purchasing of a life through a ransom that is paid that also came to be known as the atonement. The atonement. Brown, Driver, and Briggs, one of the more sought-after Hebrew lexicons, says that the word kofar has the translation or has the meaning of covering over sin. Covering over sin. Now, there are two words that often theologians talk about when they use the word propitiation or hilasterion. One is the word propitiation. The other is expiation. And you may have heard some use one word and some use another. The actual Greek word hilasterion has been translated propitiation and also expiation. But you say, well, what's the difference? Well, there is a difference. There is a difference. We don't use them a lot today, so we don't see the difference, but there is a difference. Expiation, if you were to think of it in these terms, has the idea of the removal of guilt or making guilt leave. The word ek, out from, to leave, to take out from, to remove guilt. That's the idea of expiation. The word propitiation, you have the preposition pro, which is the word for, and that is the idea of the satisfaction of God's wrath, or this propitiation is for God. Expiation deals more with what happens to us in the sense that our guilt is removed. Propitiation has more to do with God, that he is appeased, that his justice is appeased. In fact, expiation occurs because propitiation has taken place. There can be no removal of guilt unless the wrath and justice of God has been satisfied. Propitiation and expiation are together an act of God for placation, to appease God. Both of them do the same, but not both are the same thing. I want to take you back. Let's go back for a moment to the Old Testament. Follow with me to Leviticus 16. Let's go all the way back to the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Now let's talk about that for a moment, because I think in this context, there is a beautiful picture of propitiation and expiation here in this Day of Atonement. And I'm going to point out a couple of things here that I think are interesting just as we read through some of the verses. I'm not going to read all of it because we don't have enough time to do all of it, but I'm going to point out what is important for us today. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 1 through 22. And here in this text, we have the requirements for the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Verse 1 says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy.'" Did you notice that your Bible may have the word place in italics? And the reason why is because the Hebrew word's not there for place. It's put there to help us understand the word holy. And the word holy, you may have heard this word before. If you go to the grocery store, you might get this, Kodesh. And the idea is set apart, holy like we think of holy. But I think it's interesting to note that even though you can translate this holy place, the idea is this. He's telling Aaron, don't you, as a sinner, even the high priest, come to God just any time you want to, because you're coming to the holy. You're coming to the holy. He says here in this text, it is also in this place that is inside the veil, which was the Holy of Holies that was separated from the rest of the tabernacle. He says, before the mercy seat. There's that word, hilasterion in the Septuagint. Same word for propitiation. He says, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark. Now, I want to stop here and note that, because grammarians and Old Testament historians and commentaries make a note of this. And sometimes what we think of this, we think of the Ark of the Covenant as this box with a lid on it, with the cherubim facing one another. Well, the Bible makes a distinction between the ark and the mercy seat. In other words, the ark is indeed the box overlaid with gold with the Ten Commandments in it. But the mercy seat is distinct. It should not be seen as just as a lid, the top of it. Because what happens here in this wonderful, beautiful picture that is given to us on the Day of Atonement is The blood will be sprinkled on the top of the mercy seat and in front of it. And the blood that is shed there and sprinkled on the mercy seat enables God's mercy to function to keep you from what's underneath the mercy seat. What's under the mercy seat? The law of God that condemns you and judges you. And what's between you and the law of God and the judgment of God? The mercy seat. The satisfaction of the wrath of God poured out with the blood of his own son. He goes on in this text and says, as he tells Aaron not to come at just any time to the holy inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark. The mercy seat is on the ark. Lest he what? Die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull and as a sin offering and of the ram as a burnt offering. Skip down to verse 5. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is, notice this, for himself. The high priest is a sinner too. The high priest has to be atoned for too. So before he acts on behalf of the people, he has to have his sin taken care of. So it says in verse 6, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for a scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. And the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. Follow with me now. Verse 11. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of incense shall cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. Reason why you can't see God. God sees you, you're dead. It's over. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. You get the picture? The blood is being spilt. The animals are being sacrificed. There's one left. One left that will be released to go out into the wilderness. Goes on and says in verse 15, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy, that's propitiation for the holy. In other words, this time it's talking about that this atonement is actually satisfying God. Okay? He says, for he shall make atonement for the holy because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions. Pick it up in verse 20. And when he has made an end to the atoning of the holy, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, the one that's left. Aaron shall lay both his hands on his head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all the transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to the uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. In this picture, what you have is the propitiation occurring, where the bull and the goat are slaughtered, and then the blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat. That is propitiatory. That is satisfying the just demands of a wrathful God against the people of God. It stands between the law of God and the people of God. And then you have this other goat that is now used to, in a symbolic manner, to place the sins on the head of the goat and to lead him out of the camp into the wilderness. This is expiation, the removal of the guilt. It's gone. It's a beautiful picture of what God does and what he is doing on the cross. Please understand what I'm telling you here this morning. The mercy seat is the only thing that separates you from the law of God. Guess who is called the mercy seat in Hebrews? Jesus Christ is. He's the hilasterion. He's the mercy seat. He's the satisfaction of the wrath of God. That's why it can say in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, whom God the Father set forth, referring to Christ, as a propitiation through his blood. He's the satisfaction of the wrath of God. But he's also the means by which our guilt is removed. He's the Lamb of God. The second word is used is imputation. Imputation is a very important word, and I think R.C. Sproul said it a number of years ago that we should call ourselves, instead of evangelicals, we should call ourselves imputationists. At least you'd get a conversation going, right? What in the world's an imputationist? Well, the idea of imputation is it's an accounting term. It comes from the Greek word logizomai. It means to reckon or to count or to put to one's account. It's used over in Romans 4. Turn there just for a second. Romans 4, verse 2. In Romans 4, 2, we find it there used a number of times, translated differently, however, in a number of the verses. This is Romans 4, 2. It says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. That's pretty true, isn't it? I mean, if you get saved because you did something, then you've got something to say that you did it. You can boast about that. Well, he says, but not before God. Paul says, that's not happening. Verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, faith, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's the word imputed, logizomai. In other words, righteousness, listen to this, was given to him. Not his righteousness, but God's righteousness was given to him. It was put in his bank account. He was bankrupt. He was in the negative. Millions of dollars, unable to pay, and God put him completely in the positive with a righteousness that is not his own. And so it says that he believed God and God gave him righteousness, imputed to him righteousness. Verse 4 says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted. There's the word again, logizomai, as grace but as a debt. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is imputed for righteousness. It says in verse 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered up. That's the way the Greek would read, covered up. He says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. The word is logizomai. It means to basically grant you something, give to you something, put into your account something that was not yours. You did not have righteousness. You had no way of getting it. All the goodness that you could do, all the helping grandma across the street, all the time you mowed the pastor's grass, all that stuff, none of that's going to get you to heaven. None of it. It won't help you a bit, in fact. You still end up in the negative. You need a positive righteousness that only God can give to you. That's imputed righteousness. But that imputed righteousness goes both ways. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, you know this, don't you? 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. We'll give him a minute to take him out. I even upset children with my preaching. 2 Corinthians 5:21, listen to these words. For he, God the Father, made him, Christ, who knew no sin. He was perfect, sinless, absolutely righteous. He made him to be sin. He did not make him a sinner. He treated Christ as if Jesus Christ had sinned all the sin that I had committed. He poured out the wrath of God on his own son as if he were pouring it out on me. All of my sin was placed on him, and God responded to his son as if, and that's the key, as if it was his sin. He poured it all out on him. But then the other positive note of that imputation is, it's not only negative in the sense that the son took our sin, but also we are granted, it is accounted to us as righteousness, the righteousness of God, verse 21, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So let me just conclude by saying that about this. Reconciliation requires propitiation. Substitution requires imputation. Forgiveness, redemption, regeneration, justification, sanctification, glorification, all of these cannot occur and will not happen unless you have propitiation and imputation. They have to happen. And that's what happened on the cross. That's what happened. That's what God did in bringing glory to himself, the wrath of God satisfied, the grace of God put on display by the saving of others and imputing of righteousness through Christ. And then there's the last point I want to bring to your attention this morning, and that is this. Regarding the glory of God in completion, we saw the glory of God accomplished through the cross, through the manifestation of the justice and the righteousness and the holiness and the perfections of God on the cross. But the last point I want to leave you with this morning, and that is this. The work is completed. Look at it in verse 4. Jesus says, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I have finished it. The word work is a very common word in the Greek language, ergon. We get the word ergonomic from it. The idea is just that task, whatever deed needed to be accomplished, and that's what God's doing here. The task, the work is what? The work of redemption. The work of the cross. He says that that has been given to him to do. The word given is a perfect verb, which means it was given to the Son in eternity past to do this. When Jesus showed up, he knew that this was his work. He knew that was the purpose of him being here. He wasn't here just to live a moral life and to give you an example of how to live. He was coming to die. He was coming to finish the work that God had given to him to do. In fact, the verbs in this text are aorist in their tense. And the idea is that the work that was given to him, the work that was given to the Son by the Father, is done, is accomplished, has been done. What is amazing about that is that this is before Jesus even does it. Isn't it? Chapter 17, he hasn't died yet. But as I pointed out a number of weeks ago, whenever we looked at Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, where it talks about that we're predestined and then we're called and we're justified and glorified, all those are aorist verbs. What it's telling us, in the mind of God, it's done. It's a completed work. You read the book of Revelation, what does it say about Jesus Christ? He was slain before the foundation of the world. This has always been the way it was going to be. There's never been a second way, as some would say, to salvation. There's not two ways to heaven. There's not the Old Testament way and the New Testament way. There's only one, and it's only been one. Through the satisfaction of the work of Christ on the cross. In John 4:34, Jesus said it like this, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish the work. John 5:36, but I have a greater witness than John's for the works which the Father has given to me to finish. And then the marvelous words given to us on the cross in John 19:30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. It is finished. Now that's in marked contrast to the doctrine that is taught by the Roman Catholic Church. John O'Brien, a Catholic priest who has helped many, many Roman Catholics to understand the importance of the Mass, he wrote in his book entitled The Faith of Millions, The Credentials of the Catholic Religion. In that classic work, he said these words, and I quote, when the priest announces the tremendous words of consecration, this is the Mass. In other words, whenever he begins to call down Christ out of heaven to change the elements, if you will, from the bread to the actual body and blood of Christ. Let me reread the text. He says, when the priest announces the tremendous words of consecration, he reaches up into the heavens, brings Christ down from his throne, and places him upon our altar to be offered up again as the victim for the sins of man. That's why in the Roman Catholic Church, Jesus is always on the cross. He's the perpetual victim. He's the perpetual sacrifice. It never ends. It goes on and on and on. He went on to say, it is a power, that is the priest's power. It is the power exercised by the priest greater than that of the saints and of the angels, greater than that of the seraphim and the cherubim. Indeed, it is a power greater than even the power of the Virgin Mary. While the Blessed Virgin was the human agency by which Christ became incarnate a single time, the priest brings Christ down from heaven and renders him present on our altar as the eternal victim for the sins of man, not once, but 1,000 times. With that, we close with a couple of verses in Hebrews. So turn to Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7. This is one of those passages in Hebrews, a number of them, that you could just read. You don't have to comment on. They're so clear. They're so clear. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. Follow with me. Hebrews 7, 26. Referring to Jesus Christ, okay? This is who he's talking about. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Now, what is important to note there is he's different than Aaron. Aaron had to have a sacrifice for his own sin. Jesus has no sin. He has no offering for himself for sin. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for his own people's. For this he, Christ, listen to this, did once for all. You know what that means in Greek? Once for all. And I actually emphasize that because later on there's a word hapax that is used that refers to once, like one time. But this is hapax with the preposition in front of it. And it means once, not just one time, but once and for all. That's it. No more. He says, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Hebrews 9, look at that. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. It says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is not of his own creation. It's in heaven, in other words. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer, sprinkling of the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 9:23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often. That's the word polykos in the Greek. It means repeatedly, many times. Let me read what it says again in verse 25 again. Not that he should offer himself repeatedly, often, many times, as the high priest entered the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to have had suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men once to die, there's the parallel, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Now we close out with chapter 10. Turn there. For the law, chapter 10, verse 1, Hebrews 10, 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. You get it? It's religion that doesn't satisfy the justice of God. Hebrews 10, 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Talking about the Old Testament sacrifices. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, who? Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from the time waiting till the enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Do we need any more clarification at all? Let me close with verse 19 through 22. Therefore, brethren, he says, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ. What's he talking about? You can now go into the very presence of God through the blood of Christ by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart of full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. One author said these words, and I agree with them, and I will read them and close with prayer. It says this: if Christ's sacrifice of himself was insufficient to save us and must be offered again and again, then we have no hope for salvation. A sacrifice that has to be repeated is a weak and ineffectual sacrifice that cannot atone for sin or break the power of sin in our lives. But thanks be to God, our Lord's atonement was a once and for all atonement. It is powerful and effectual to save. And if we trust in Christ alone, our sins, all of our sins, are fully and finally covered for all eternity. And praise God for that. Let's close in prayer.